Would you open up your bulletins? The passage is printed in there today, or it's in your Bible. It'll open up to Hebrews 8, and we're doing the whole chapter. So Hebrews 8, starting at verse 1. And today I'm just going to get right to it. Let's read together. Starting at verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Amen. Amen. What a stupendous passage. We're blessed just in the reading of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for this wisdom that comes from you, our Almighty Father. Words given to us to instruct us, to show us your way of life, to reveal to us who you are and who we are, and how we're to live in this world, trusting in Jesus day by day. So we pray that for this passage, you'll open our minds and hearts today, that we could be those who don't only hear your word, but do it. That's our prayer, Lord. We want to be doers and not just hearers of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the quickest introduction ever, which is basically to say, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And in a nutshell, the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish Christian audience in the first century who is in danger of moving away from their core commitments in Jesus. It's not, I bet if you asked any one of them, it's not that they were necessarily saying, "Oh, we don't believe in Jesus anymore." It's that they were trying to hedge their bets with all these other kinds of reliance. They were trying to stay in the law. And what the author of this book is saying to them, ultimately the Holy Spirit is saying to them, is, guys, come on, Jesus is superior in every way. And we've been walking through chapter by chapter as he's showing this. Jesus is superior to the angels. You guys are relying on angels? Sure, they're great, but come on. He's Jesus. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus, right? He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the prophets. Do you remember how the very first line of this begins? In the old times, he spoke how? Through prophets. But now, in these last times, he's spoken through his Son. The Son is superior to the prophets, all right? And then, last week, we were talking about how he's even a superior priest. He's a superior priesthood than the Aaronic priests. Now, let's talk about that. Just to review very quickly, last week, we were talking about Melchizedek. Ooh, Melchizedek, there's nothing better. I loved it. It was very exciting to talk about Melchizedek. But the basic idea was what? The superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Remember, if you're Jewish, you're looking at Jesus and saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, he's a high priest, all this kind of language, but what's the problem? He's not a descendant of Aaron. And what he's saying is, the epistle of Hebrews is brilliantly showing us that right out of the Old Testament, no, Jesus is not a descendant of Aaron. He's something infinitely, unutterably greater and more ancient than that. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, our king of peace. Exciting, Right? Do you remember that? It's showing us that he's a king and a priest, and that the Aaronic priesthood, far from Jesus being a problem to explain, it's Jesus is the very one to whom the Aaronic priesthood was pointing. It's kind of like almost a Playmobil set. I'm going to talk about my son while he's gone. My son is obsessed with Playmobiles, you know, little Playmobiles, and they always have these cool sets, and he just bought one, well, we bought one for him, of Egypt, you know, and I keep waiting for them to come out with one of the temple in Jerusalem, and I suppose they don't because you're probably playing with blasphemy. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's just a, but I keep thinking what this is showing us, the Aaronic priesthood is almost like the Playmobil version of the real thing. And that's what he's saying. Guys, don't rely on that. That was a form for a time. And now that Jesus has come, the real thing in heaven is what we're looking to. Got it? We ended last week, though, with one other thing. All of this sounds exciting for people who care about the Bible. But, you know, when we're making, Jesus is better than the old priesthood. And I'll bet you not one of you woke up this morning concerned that Jesus wasn't descended from Aaron. Right? Do you remember? Seriously, that's, let's talk real. The thing is, we have to remember, and this was last week's point, how important it is to still consider our priest. Jesus is our priest. We very much need a mediating priest. Why? Because the news of the gospel is bad. The news of the gospel is God's powerful light shining into the world and into our hearts and revealing to us the depravity, our unworthiness of the gift of life. So the gospel is this bad news and good news. The bad news is what? I am more sinful and flawed than I had ever dared imagine. And every day I live in the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes more evident to me, not less, more. Every day that light shines deeper, and every day I grow in the Lord Jesus Christ to His glory. Praise God. I can say this, I'm a better person than I was 20 years ago, than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago. Nevertheless, as that light shines, I keep seeing new layers of problems. Thank God for His grace, because not only am I more sinful and flawed than I'd ever dared imagine, but I can be more loved and accepted than I'd ever dared hope. And that's the gospel. It's this good news, and it's like these two fates. One is the world is sinking sand, and don't trust in it, and nothing is going to work out. And the other side is God's plan for us is infinitely greater than we could ever imagine. And who's the link between those two? Jesus. And that's God's, this is the gospel. I mean, if nothing else today, just hear this. The gospel is that Jesus is God's gift to us, that as we trust in Him, we are taken all the way to glory. Amen? Oh, I'm done. That's it. No. Actually, I didn't get to this passage yet. This passage is exciting because we're going to go more deeply into the question of priesthood. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again together. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. So he's talking about the true tent here. And what I want to sort of point out is something that never hit me before as deeply as it did this week. Isn't that great about God's word? You read something 1,000 times and all of a sudden, boom, I literally got bowled over by these two words. This idea that we have a high priest, comma, one who is seated. And let me just give the dot, 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 a high priest, dot, 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 seated. A seated high priest. What's so big about that? Actually, it sort of blew my mind. And I hope to share that with you today. So today, let's talk about sitting down. Seems weird. You know, this idea that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We recite this in our Apostles' Creed, I don't know, about once a month. Do you remember the line? Can anyone call it out? What's the line in the Apostles' Creed? Yeah, actually, I just said it, didn't I? That's right, Tim. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. There you go. Why do we say this? Because Jesus himself said it in Matthew 26. The high priest is questioning him. Think about that for a second. The high priest is questioning the true high priest. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Here is Jesus declaring himself the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? You may remember. He's referring here quite clearly to Old Testament stuff, and specifically to Daniel 7. This is another one of these lines where every time I read it, I'm literally blessed. So I hope you are too. This is Daniel saying, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Do you notice the parallel there? The clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Oh, amen! I'm telling you! You're just blessed in the reading of it. Who is this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a picture of Him and His resurrection, His vindication, receiving the throne, receiving the kingdom of God. When we say He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, what we're saying is He reigns. He's vindicated and risen, our Lord. That's exciting. Or I hope by the end of the sermon, it just won't be a sort of a dormant idea, but I don't know, something that will kind of wake us up in the morning. Acts 2. Now we're in Acts 2. Peter's very first sermon to the church. He's going to talk about this. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's beautiful. I mean, Peter's given this first sermon, and the Spirit is moving around, and people are speaking languages. They're like, what are you guys, drunk? It's like, we're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And he proceeds to tell them why we're so happy. Be ready to share a reason for the hope that's in you. Christians, how exhilarating this is. The promise of the Holy Spirit. But notice, it's what he's saying here is that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. All of the, I'm just a barrage of little quotes here. And we'll, Psalm 110, you know, as we've worked through Hebrews, we see the psalm repeated over and over again. He keeps referring to it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Just think about this for a second. In other words, Jesus' work is done. He shed His blood on the cross. He died that you might live. And now He has ascended into heaven and He's vindicated. In that sense, His work is done. Remember the last words on the cross? It is done. It is finished. Right? But that doesn't mean that the work of Christ is finished in the world. We are the body of Christ. And guess what? The work of Christ in the world continues in us and through us to the ends of the earth. Praise God. One more verse here, and this has to speak to our commission as Christians. It's what Jesus said to them on the mountain, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, all authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now I want to throw some confusion in, not to be irreverent, but to be actually honest about something. So when I first became a Christian, we were having a Bible study, and we were doing Acts 7. And you may be familiar with the scene of the first martyr in the church, whose name is Stephen. And he was being martyred, and there was a scene there as he's about to die because they're stoning him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Okay. So in the Bible study, I'm a new Christian, and I was kind of like, I'm confused. Is Jesus standing or sitting? You know, because I get confused with this stuff. It's like it says he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, but here he's standing. And I remember everyone started laughing. It's like, oh, Jules, don't be worried about that kind of stuff. It's so wooden. Don't be so literalistic. And I felt a little bit embarrassed, I'll admit to you. Did you ever feel that, honestly, when you're talking to fellow Christians and suddenly you've said something and you're sort of embarrassed? We have to be careful about this. Just a little momentary digression. You know, be gentle. I don't say this with any anger as I look back, but it is interesting to think. I was embarrassed at that moment. And then it got even worse because a couple of months later, I'm reading in Revelation, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And I'm thinking, what is he doing? He's sitting, walking, standing. Does anyone else worry about this? No, I'm sure not, because I'm insane. I know, it seems quite obvious. It's something you intuit here. Don't be ridiculous, Jules. I know. But there is sometimes it's these dumb questions that you have that lead to deep insights. I just wanted to share that with you. And I think for us, we can see something about these deep insights as we think about this. So let's take a look at this. Let's go back to this. This verse again. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up. What's so interesting about a priest who's sitting? Huh? Is that in the Old Testament, Would you imagine a sitting priest in the holy place? No. In fact, the more you know about the priesthood in the Old Covenant, the more astonishing this picture is. A sitting high priest. Those two things don't know. A sitting king, that makes sense. A king sits, that's what a king does. You know, that's the authority of the king. By the way, isn't it funny, like in the old days, I guess you would all be standing and I'm supposed to be sitting. You remember, it's like the person doing the speaking is sitting and everyone else is standing. So wait a minute, what's going on here? I don't know how we got it this way, but anyway. It is interesting to think about that, you know, if you look into the tabernacle, what was Aaron doing, or what were the sons of Aaron doing? Who got to go beyond that veil? Only one person. We spoke about this just a few weeks ago in relation to Yom Kippur, right, the Day of Atonement. Only one person could even go past that veil. How many times? Only once a year. One person full of fear and trembling could go beyond the veil once a year without anyone else there, wearing a robe with bells attached to it and a rope attached to him, lest he should die in the presence of God's unutterable holiness. And do you think he went and touched I think I'll just walk up to the Holy of Holies and touch the ark? No. He walked in with trembling and sprinkled blood in that direction and backed out. And what we're hearing here about Jesus is that Jesus went up and sat down. Now that's incredible. And here is what it's saying about the superiority of Jesus. A priest can't sit down in the presence of God, and Jesus did. Because Jesus is the great king priest. And that is where it gets really exciting to think about. Jesus did. You know, you think about God sometimes. I mean, no one has ever seen God. You ever look at one of these late medieval paintings, and I kind of love them because of the visual side, but I also sort of go crazy with the theology. Do you ever look at one of these paintings where it's like they show God the Father and they show the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and it's just such bad theology, really? I mean, I was just looking this week at a picture where Jesus is coming to heaven and he's kind of bowing down before Jesus, before God, and God looks a whole lot like one of those late medieval popes. You know, he's got a beard and the whole hat on and everything. He's sitting on the throne and he's saying, "Sit at my right hand." And I was struck as I was looking at the picture, so Jesus would be, from my perspective, on the left. And I'm really confused as I'm thinking, and there's the Holy Spirit going around. Do you ever see these paintings? And the reality is, it's like there's something wrong with that whole picture. Why? Because no one's ever seen God, not the invisible, transcendent, unutterably holy God, but rather, what do we see? How do we see the Father? By looking to Jesus. Do you remember what Philip said? It's like, "Jesus, could you show us the Father?" And Jesus' response, "Philip, how long have you been with me?" He says, "If you've seen me, you see the Father." Well, how can that be? Because I have so emptied myself of all of this other stuff. Thy will be done. To see me is to see the perfect conformity with the Father. It is to see the Father revealed. When we look to Jesus, we see God. So this is so important for Christians. Man, we think about, the world thinks about God as these kind of abstractions, abstract categories. God is out here. God is a kind of a concept. And we can discuss it out here. It's very safe. And I can say, "I don't believe in God, this idea. I believe in the abstraction of love." I'm putting on my funny voice for some reason. It's kind of like, for some reason, that's the way the world talks about God, out there. But the way Christians have to remind people is like, hey, God isn't out there. God is here. God is real. God is enthroned in heaven. Do you want to know God? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know the nature of God? Oh, they'll say God is love. What does that mean? If it's too abstract, it's kind of like, what is love exactly? I don't know, kind of like the light side of the Force, sort of Yoda-like, you know? It's like, no, it's not. It is anything but Yoda-like. The love of God is shown forth in the cross. The love of God is shown forth in a sacrifice where he gave his life that you might live. I mean, this is real. And I guess that's my final point here on this little section. Is that God is real. Jesus is real. So often we Christians, can talk about Jesus as a sort of idea. You know, oh, Jesus, the idea of Jesus. Christ is an idea. Jesus is real, and my eyes will see him, and your eyes will see him. And when you lay hold of this truth, oh, it changes your life. Today, I will see the Lord with my own eyes, and he's waiting to receive me. Because he knows me, and he knows you. That's beautiful. And I promise we'll come back to that in a second. If Hebrews 8, 3 and 4, let's push on. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." By the way, here he's saying like what the job of the priest is. If you're a priest, yeah, what's your job? Well, you're offering things. That's what a priest does. All right. Now, if he were on earth, Jesus, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What's he talking about here? What he's saying is that if you look at Jesus in the world, it's true, I concede this, he's saying. Jesus is not a priest in the worldly pattern. He hasn't come to offer animals and the blood of animals, according to the law of Aaron, right? What has he come to offer? He's come to offer himself. He is not like these priests. You can't compare the two things. We'll push on. They serve, that is the Aaronic priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Because when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. When we read the Old Testament, we're getting to this next week, so I don't want to give away anything. I'll just mention this in passing. It's so exciting. When we talk about the Old Testament and the pattern of the tabernacle, when was the last time you've read that? And don't tell me never. When was the last time you've read through Exodus, in the last half of Exodus, and about the instructions for the tabernacle? You think, oh, that's too boring. It's like, no, it's not. No, you'd have to be an architect to read this. Actually, maybe it would help. It'd be interesting to get insights on that. But no, it's very interesting, because what you're given is a picture, God's specific picture that all points to Christ in exquisite ways. All right. And he's saying, but nevertheless, it's pointing to Christ. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. As we were saying, I mean, you know, he's been going through this thing about all the ways that Jesus is superior. And it's kind of, this is getting to the really important part now. Imagine this. You're Jewish and you're saying, yeah, but I don't see all this in the covenant. And what he's saying is, that's right, because there's a new covenant coming along. There's something better, even where it comes to the covenant. And this is really, really important to think about. Now, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. When we talk about the fault, that the imperfection of the first covenant, the old covenant, I'm going to talk about three things. The old covenant was inadequate. Why was it inadequate? Because it was inadequate. Remember last week we spoke about this, and those who are visiting today, I'm sorry to bring something up. Let me explain it quickly. The old covenant did not propitiate sins, but it expiated sins. There, the big words. But propitiation is this concept, the theological concept that says by propitiation, God's wrath is appeased. God's wrath, the penalty is paid. The debt is paid. With expiation, it means covering. It's kind of like your sins are covered. But do you see the difference? It's very important theological distinction. The one, the Old Testament, was about covering the sins. So in other words, I can come into the presence of the Lord because I'm covering, and my sins, as God arranged it in his grace, my sins are covered on the basis of my obedience to what he said I should do. But that debt has not been paid. Until when? Until Jesus. And it's looking forward to the same thing that we're looking back to. They were looking forward to the same event that we look back to, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, there was a whole lot of stuff to say this one simple thing. The old covenant was inadequate until the cross of Jesus, until that which propitiated for our sins. Without the cross, that old covenant is totally inadequate. All right? It's not just inadequate, but it's incomplete. Do you ever think what Christianity would be? Let's say, do you ever meet someone who says, oh, I believe Jesus was crucified, but I don't believe in the resurrection. I have. Have you ever met a Christian, someone who says they're a Christian? Sorry, you're not a real Christian unless you believe in the resurrection. And I don't mean that in a kind of partisan finger-pointing way. I mean, you're missing out on the whole point of what it means to be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication of the whole point. Without the resurrection, it's just a tragedy. Without the resurrection, it's what we all know from Hollywood. It's like, yep, the world is a lame place. You try to do good and you get crucified. I'm not being irreverent. Right? But the vindication is God's announcement that says, this sacrifice was worthy and I accept it, and he is now the risen and reigning Lord. And until that happens, it's incomplete. Right? And one final thing. It was provisional. Until Jesus came along, until the outpouring of the Spirit, it was just like for one nation and for a time. But once the Spirit is poured out on the world, where is it going? To all the world. So forevermore, it's everywhere and forever. So this is what the new covenant is about. It's about taking this thing that was inadequate and incomplete and provisional and making it complete. I want to give you a picture because I think it's a beautiful picture. You may not. Imagine building, basically you could think about what the work of the Old Covenant was, is this multi-generational project. In fact, it took 2,000 years. And basically God was saying to them, you guys, you, out of your bodies, out of your generations, I want you to build a vast lighthouse for all the world. I want you to build this structure that is so incredible. Imagine, remember the Tower of Babel, this incredible tower? That they were building for their own glory. And the result was kind of dispersion and, well, Babel. Right? But this is going to be a lighthouse that actually brings people together. This is going to be a lighthouse that's going to draw people to the God of Zion. Wow, what a project. Thank you. And I'm giving it to you Jews. You're going to build it over a course of many generations. And as they're building this thing, as you know from building something, it has scaffolding on the outside. Right? That's what you're doing. You're building up all the scaffolding. And when Jesus came, basically, it was like the crowning jewel of the entire operation. The light came and filled the lighthouse, and that's why we built this thing, so that now the light will go forth to all the world. Do you see this picture? And God is basically saying, now it's time to take down the scaffolding because it's basically in the way of the light. The point of building this thing over the last 2,000 years, thank you so much for getting us to this point. Now it's time to put away the scaffolding and let it shine to all the world. And it's as if they fell in love with the scaffolding and were saying, no, 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 man, we're all about the scaffolding. Do you see that picture? And what the author here is saying, and so much of the New Testament is saying, is you guys, don't fall in love with the scaffolding. That's not what this is about. We're about a lighthouse. We're shining the light of Christ to the whole world. Amen? And that's his warning to them. This is really important, by the way, as we later, I'll go on. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. These are words that were written 600 years earlier by Jeremiah when he was facing the end of the covenant. Don't you ever read Jeremiah? You feel his anguish and his pain at this, the things that he had to say to the people. And he's the weeping prophet, you may know, because he's saying these things. He's given this incredibly painful vision of an announcement of judgment. And yet beyond that judgment is unbelievable redemption. And it's painful. Well, guess what, Christians? We kind of have the same message. There's something similar here. We have this thing in which we have good news for the world, but that good news is in Christ. And outside of Christ, it's kind of not good news. There's an announcement that actually the world is under judgment. Look around. We're trying to help and you get mocked and kicked and spit on, and that's weirdly part of the work of the church. Here is this great scene where he's quoting Jeremiah to remind the Jews that it's like, you know, this covenant is coming to an end. This thing in which you're placing your trust. And remember we talked about Abraham a couple of weeks ago. This is crucial. God gave these promises to Abraham way back at the beginning of the covenant. Having made those promises to Abraham, what were the promises? He said, through you, a seed is going to come, and through that seed in turn, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through him, all the nations will be blessed. All right? This is the promise that was to Abraham. And will that covenant stand? Will those promises be voided? No. Nothing is going to void those promises. 400 years after the promise, God adds the law, right? This is all Paul. It sounds familiar. It's from Galatians. Why did he add the law? Does the addition of the law get rid of the promise? No. What does the law do? You know what the law does. Tell me what the law does. I heard some murmur. The law drives us to Christ. The law is this reminder. It shows us the law. We look at the law and we see something revealed of the splendor and the holiness of God. And it says, this is the way I want you to live. And when you look at the law, sometimes if you're outside of Christ, it's like this crushing weight that's over and against you. And if you have any wisdom at all, you say, I'm staggering backwards here with the law. Oy! That's literally a Hebrew word. Did you know that? I'm serious. Isaiah says that in the temple. It's like, oy! Except probably with more dignity. But did you ever feel that crushing burden? I did. You know, I didn't, and for a long time, but all of a sudden, as I began to feel the crushing burden of this disconnect between God's expectations and my, you know, this is terrible. And what is the gospel all about? It is driving us in our falling short of all of that to Jesus, who didn't fall short of it, who is our rock and our refuge. And what the redemption is all about is it takes us. We are people stronger. Like, you know, the law stands over and against us saying, you are judged and you have fallen short of this. Then Jesus, in His grace, lifts us up and places our feet where God meant us to be, not under the law. Oh, it's so heavy up there. And puts us on top, and it's said again what it's supposed to be. What is it? It's a path for our feet. It's the way of God. And I may walk on this imperfectly. I'm falling off every day to the side, one side or the other. I fall down, I scrape myself, I'm bruised. I may be crawling at times. But together with you, encouraging one another, we are walking on the way of life and following the way of our Lord Jesus who went before us, and we're encouraged and we love our Lord who did this for us. Praise God. Amen. So that the law of God is like this thing that outside of Christ, it's a crushing burden, and it drives us to faith. That in Christ we can live, and it reminds us this is the way of life for us. Isn't this exciting? I get excited about this. Now,
can you say all that again?
I don't think I could. But I think Paul's going to say it here in Galatians 3. And this is my second favorite passage in Scripture. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I have to stop there. You may be familiar with this, but consider Paul, the Pharisee, Paul, the Jew, is sitting here and he's reading Deuteronomy right now. That's where this is from. And for him, this is his big stumbling block. I'll tell you why I can't become a Christian, because I'm a Pharisee and because it says right there, how could the Messiah be this? You dumb Christians, you haven't read the Bible enough to see this. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. What do you think it's talking about? It's talking about Jesus, and you can't be the Messiah and be cursed until one day, by the grace of God, it hit him. Yes. In fact, the entire gospel is about that very idea. Not only can he, but in fact, the entire gospel is that Christ became a curse for us. Bearing our curse, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. So that in Christ Jesus, what though? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, this is beautiful. The point I'm saying here is this. This blessing of Abraham that He promised to all the nations does not stop. It's always been the promise. And He's saying to these guys and to us, this has been God's promise from the beginning of the ages. Guys, this is from the beginning, and you can rejoice in this. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, now I want to talk about the nature of the newness of the new covenant. What is it that's new about the new covenant? Do you ever think about that? Like, what's... Okay, so we've got the new covenant, there's the old covenant. Granted, they're Jewish. Most of us aren't, but some of us are. Well, that's not enough. What's the difference between the old and the new? And I want to give you three, I think, very helpful ways to think about this. This is kind of cool. And it kind of has to do with this, all right? It's down, up, and out. Repeat after me. Down, up, and out. Nice. Okay, so this is it. In the transition from the old covenant to the new, God presses down, He lifts up, and it surges out. What am I talking about? It's kind of like, remember, in the old covenant, how did God work and interact with His people? Well, here's God, and then He would pick... Mike McCormick, would you mind if I bothered you for something? Would you mind standing up for a second? I want you to be Abraham, if you don't mind. Thank you. You could... Now, Mike McCormick is Abraham, and this is what God would do. Mike, you know, God spoke to Abraham. He didn't speak to everybody, but He spoke to you. And so that when we speak in the Old Testament, it is the God of Abraham, correct, interestingly. And now it's our God too, but it's kind of mediated through you. Mm-hmm. You are anointed. So God has a mediator, you, an anointed mediator, a human mediator, through whom the blessings of the covenant go. Got it? Thank you. This is the cool part. As we move, thank you very much. As we move in the new covenant, what happens? God actually presses down, so it's no longer a fallible human mediator, but Jesus is the mediator. In other words, God is the mediator between man and God. Did you ever think about that? God presses down and fills that mediator position Himself. And what about that anointing? Who's anointed? You. Did you ever think about that? It's so cool. In other words, that relationship that Abraham had with Christ, that special relationship is now yours. You hear the voice of the God of Abraham. He is your God and mine. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He is our God. We say that so often, I fear sometimes it doesn't mean anything to us. But do you realize the implications that we know God Almighty? That He knows us? I think sometimes, when I first started going to church, I'm going to admit something, I had low esteem, low self-esteem. And maybe not in a social sense. I mean, maybe I wasn't, you wouldn't have known it. But on some deep sense, I had really low self-esteem. The idea that the God of the universe would know me, I just didn't think that would make sense. I figured maybe by participation in the community, I'd get in, kind of a thing. And I think a lot of people think that. How am I saved? Oh, I'm saved because I'm part of a church and I'll get in with the crowd. You know, hi, I'm just going by as I get into heaven, that kind of a thing. Now, we Protestants know better than that. Oh, no, we make fun of those guys. You think you're saved because you're in church? No. No, we think you're saved because you know the right formula. I'm saved because I know what to say when I get there. No, that's not right either, though. See, the thing is, or sometimes we think, in all humility, we think, well, I'm saved because because God will see my heart when I get there. He'll see I'm with you. But the thing that we're not getting is that you guys, you're saved not because it's like some test that you're going to pass, but because He loves you. It's an extraordinary change of perspective that happens when you realize He gave His life for you. You're not some abstraction. You're not somebody that's going to go by on a chain of people and hopefully He won't see you. He is going. You yourself will see the Lord. And He wants to see you because He loves you and knows you by name. If you're like me, sometimes you struggle with that. I was at Presbytery, and so was John Pickens this week. It was very exciting being there together at Presbytery. And there was an interesting moment. They had us praying together. And it was, I'm sure you've had this happen to you before. There must have been 75 different prayers going on at the same time. And at a certain point, I felt, this is funny, this is the things that you get distracted praying, I'm supposed to be focused on the Lord. But instead I was thinking, what a cacophony this is. I can barely hear the guy next to me because he had a low voice. I'm like, what's he saying? I can't hear with all this praying going on. Then it occurred to me, wow, how can God possibly hear all of this? I had this vision almost of like, well, it's strange, forgive me for this, but it was a picture of what the world must be like in some more spiritual perspective, is radiating prayer from all these quarters all over the place. And if you're like me, you wonder sometimes, how can He possibly track all of this? How does He know who I am? And then you realize, because He's God. So at the risk of boring you to death, I was watching, and I recommend something. Harvard University did something wonderful. They have, if you're interested in biology at all, in the life of the cell, they have this like animated video. And if you go online on YouTube, it's an animation of what goes on inside the human cell. All right, and it's amazing. I wish I had this in biology class. I would have been interested when I was in high school. The thing that's so amazing is you're watching these processes, and I was struck by how fast it is. How could it possibly? I was thinking this thought. It's silly. How could it possibly know this quickly, if it makes any sense? And then it occurred to me, it's not that's so quick. It's my own thinking that's so slow. We've so often limit God to, we make God in our image and we say, well, I can't keep up with this. But He's God. The affirmation of Scripture throughout is this thing that's so incredible that you want to lay hold of both these sides. God is so awesome and so amazing, and don't you forget it. He is unutterably holy, holy, transcendent, and great and glorious. And that great, glorious God knows you by name, knows you before the foundation of the world, having chosen you in His beloved, that you should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And that's good news. I'm actually creeping out into the earth. I should stay back. Let me go forward and get through this passage. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Quick comment. You know, did you ever read this and wonder, oh, I'm sorry, Jules, if this is the new covenant, there's no room for you anymore. There's no more teaching. How do we understand this, by the way? Well, I'll tell you the way I understand it. It's not that they're saying literally that you can't teach one another, but rather, this is cool, the Lord is for everybody. It won't have to be that mediated thing of going through Mike anymore. I'm sitting there and saying, know the Lord. You, every one of you can know the Lord. My son, 9 years old, knows the Lord. I rejoice. Our children can know the Lord from a very early age on. You can rise. It's not a matter of how much intellectual attainment you have. What did Peter call it? You have a faith that is the equal of mine. We have equal access to the Lord God Almighty. And that's exciting. And finally, what does the new covenant give us? Forgiveness. I have to make a last point. Did you ever think about forgiveness? And there's this idea that God will have forgotten your sins. This always bothered me a little bit. It's like, I think about that. It's like, what are you saying? Does God actually forget your sins? Oh, yeah, I've forgotten them. I don't believe that. I don't think that God is going to forget your sins. Oh, what sin was that? I don't know. No, come on. He knows. But the thing about the gospel, and you and I have seen it, I hope you've seen it, I have seen it, and it's why I'm here right now, because it is such an affirmation to me. It's an incarnate affirmation of the power of the gospel. I've seen it in your lives. I've seen it in my life. The power of forgiveness. What it does is literally transforms the past. It doesn't obliterate the past. It doesn't remove the past. I have done these things of which I'm ashamed, and that's always there. And yet in the power of the gospel, in the power of God's redemption, in the power of the cross, I can look back in the light of Christ, and all of that that was to shame and dishonor is now to His glory. Not that the bad things that were done are okay, but that here I am and I'm redeemed and I can look at that and say, all of this is to your glory, every bit of it, Lord. Oh, and my weakness be glorified. Here's the gospel. Have you seen that happen? I have had things in my life that were so painful I could barely look at them without wincing pain. And I mean, bad stuff, right? All of us have this kind of stuff. You look in your life and you say, I can't even look back at that without pain. This is not a place where God... I don't even know if this is a place where I want God. That kind of a thought. The weird thing is, when God comes into those places and fills them with light, you can look back at them, and it's not only that the sting is gone, but that it's transformed. I can look back at my life and see it leads to glory. And that's the power of the gospel. And this is the power and the completeness of the new covenant. It's when we lay hold of that. It's not saying, oh, Christians, forgive one another because you're supposed to, and that's what a good Christian does. It's like, yeah, that's true. But it's saying, as we forgive one another, it's the very power of God and the power of the gospel at work. As you trust in Him to forgive, there's power in this. I hope you've experienced this. Last thing, I'll get through this. I'm not even going to read Isaiah 55. We'll do that next week. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And so there in the sum is what was happening. The old covenant was coming to an end. And He's saying, guys, put your trust in this new, better covenant of Jesus. I guess I do have one more verse, and that's this. Okay, so I was talking about God sitting, you know, Jesus sitting there, the priest who sits. This is incredible to me. You read in Revelation, look at this. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the offer to you and to me? What is the power of the gospel? It is nothing less than that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That we don't have to fear this thing. We don't have to go through life with this kind of anxiety about God. We can trust that He has a place for us already. He's waiting for us. And I rejoice. My eyes will see the Lord. He lives and He's real. And I will see Him and how my heart yearns within me. And I want to share that with one another. If you leave this place today, lay hold of that. The Lord is really alive. He is living and He knows you by name and He's waiting for you. That'll embolden your morning. It does mine. I actually sang praise this morning when I thought about that, so I hope you do too. Let's pray together. In fact, let's pray together for a little bit of an extended time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the gift of the gospel, which is beyond anything we could have expected. Lord, as we walked out the doors this morning, as we began our service today, we were reminded of this is Your creation. The heavens and everything in it declare Your handiwork. But all the more, Lord, we are reminded that You are our Savior, that You have revealed Yourself to us, Your name to us, that we would know You, that we would call to You, that we would set our trust in You, that we would walk in the way that You show us. So we thank You above all things for the gift of Jesus, who came into this world and gave everything that we might live. We hold him up together, Lord. Thank you for this privilege that you, in your wisdom, you call us to gather together here in the first hours of the first day every week to be reminded, not as if we've forgotten, but Lord, we do forget. We do forget in the ways we live to be reminded that Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our Savior, and it's in him we place our trust today. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom to do that, to set our trust in you. And to let that trust change the very way we live, that we will forgive, that we will be gracious, that we will forbear with one another's weakness, as we seek others to forbear with us. Bless us, Lord. Lord, would you hear the prayers of your people? Thank you.
Lord, when I lift up before you this, we know what care for if we don't know you. Lord, this wonderful gift that changes our lives.
Yes, Lord.
The light of Jesus shine in the world.
Praise God.
Lord, I thank you that your saints, those whom you have called by name, who've gone before, are now in your presence.
Yes, Lord.
That they are rejoicing and singing your praise, and that one day we will all come.
Amen. Praise God.
Thank you, Lord, for watching us this morning. You were gracious, so grateful for your grace.
Yes, sir.
I ask you to especially bless those families that you have come in here to keep the church and the family. I should bless them.
Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to pray together. In your wisdom, you call us to pray together as a family of faith. And we do so, Lord. Thank you for the blessings of the gospel. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be wise as your witnesses and faithful to the best of our ability. Lord, confident that as we fall down on our faces, which we are prone to do, you will lift us up and dust us off and remind us that nothing in all the world will separate us from your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.